Too many Christians live as though their last friend had died. Constantly negative, grumbling, complaining, miserable. Actually living as though Christ hadn't risen from the grave or was ruling over all of creation. Like they wash their dishes with lemon fresh drudgery instead of lemon fresh joy. Interesting name for a brand, isn't it? Well, I trust this isn't true of you. And that Psalm 135 is really more expressive of your heart. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. And with the psalmist, as you reflect on God's blessings, you can conclude that His mercy endures forever. And your heart, as a result, is filled with joy and gladness and rejoicing. And this is Paul's admonition to believers in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Those who are in Christ, that is, if you are a Christian, you are to have a joyful spirit. The word rejoice, it's hard to tell in the English, but it's in the imperative. Children, that means imperative, means it's a command. Do you want to know what God's will for you is? What does God's will entail in your life? Here's the answer. You are to always be rejoicing. In spite of discouragements and defeats and struggles with sin, rejoice. Paul knows our tendency toward negativity. Even as Christians, we are sinners. And we have a tendency to be complainers and negative. And we've talked about this earlier in Philippians, haven't we? We naturally tend to complain about things rather than rejoice. We tend to look at what we don't have rather than what we do have. So he makes this command very emphatic. Did you notice this? He repeats himself. He gives the command twice. I will say it again, he says. Rejoice. And he uses the same word. It's still in the imperative. It's still a command. But twice. Do you get the point? Christian, you are to rejoice. Always. Paul doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding on this point. God's people are to be a rejoicing, joyful, happy, glad people. And he couldn't make it clearer that this is God's will for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Rejoice. It's a simple word that means to be glad, to be. Actually, it has the idea of calmly happy, not jump up and click your heels together type happy. But a calm joy in the heart. It has that kind of idea. So joy would be a good translation. Remember, as Paul writes this command, we've already looked at this, but as he says, rejoice always in all things, Paul is in jail. He's in chains, he says. He's accused of treason and he is facing death. And yet he adds the word rejoice always. Echoing the psalmist, Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Psalm 145:1, I will extol you, O my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. That is the attitude of those that have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Rejoicing always. But notice the phrase, in the Lord. The source of our joy is not our circumstances. The world's happiness depends upon circumstances. As long as we're busy, as long as we're partying, as long as we're texting or messaging or tweeting, we're happy. We're part of what's going on. But the source of the Christian's joy is the Lord. The Lord who redeemed us and made us his own. In the Lord we have redemption. Our sin is washed away. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the bondage of sin. We're no longer under condemnation. How could we not always be filled with joy? The world really has an excuse for its misery. Life is difficult and hard. Life is filled with heartache and misery and tragedy. And for the world, there's nothing to look forward to but death and judgment. The world lives without hope. The world lives without purpose and without meaning. It's no surprise that suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in America. In fact, the number of cases has been rising. The CDC reports the rate of suicide has gone up nearly steadily since 1999. The world has no hope. So you can understand their negativity. But if you are in Jesus Christ, if you are in the Lord, you are forgiven. Life has meaning. It has purpose. It has purpose now, and you have heaven to look forward to. You have an eternity with God in glory. How can you not always be filled with joy? This is also a joy because of who the Lord is. A biblical truth that should fortify the joy of God's people is His sovereignty. Those who are in Christ know that God rules over all things. God is in control. So as Paul writes from a Roman prison facing possible death, even as he's forsaken by so many that have been called friends, yet he can still rejoice in the Lord. And he can call upon us to do so as well. Paul knew that he was exactly where God wanted him to be. If you are in Christ, you are never under the circumstances. Your joy is never dependent upon things around you, as it is with the world. Your God is in control of the circumstances. He is working, as Paul says in Romans 8, all things together for good, after the counsel of His perfect, wise will. So the sovereign God brings good even out of what seems to be bad to us. He's working through all your circumstances to accomplish His purposes and your sanctification. There's a passage, and I've mentioned this passage periodically because I just think it's such a wonderful section of Scripture. If you'd turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, I'm just going to read a portion of this. But these are such wonderful, encouraging verses on this very subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So even in our trials, such as prison, such as facing death, even in our trials, we can rejoice with Paul, confident that God's love for us and His wisdom and goodness and care and mercy and grace for us is perfect. As Paul wrote earlier in Philippians, verse 29 of chapter 1, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him." So no matter how difficult things might be, no matter how adverse your circumstances might be, you know your loving Father is at work in your life. And you can have true joy in your heart with that certainty and confidence, not in yourself, not in your abilities, not in your wisdom, but in the eternal sovereign God. The world looks for joy in all the wrong places. So it's always going to be disappointed. It's always going to be let down. Those who are in Christ look for their joy in the Lord. And in Him, we are never disappointed. And we find joy in Him, even in times of adversity. So Paul adds in verse 5, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." This word, gentleness, is a rather complicated word. It's actually very hard to translate. The King James Version says moderation. Wycliffe translated it patience. Tyndale translated it softness. And the Revised Version translates it forbearance. In secular Greek, usage, it had the idea of justice moderated by mercy. Or as you know, we might put it today, well, there's extenuating circumstances that adjust the final outcome. A good example of this in the Bible would be the woman taken in adultery, and she was brought to Jesus Christ. And the law says that she should be stoned to death for her sin. And so they asked Jesus, "What do you say? What should we do?" There's more to the issue than this, but we won't get into that. So His response was, "Well, let the one among you who is without sin cast the first stone." And then He proceeded to write in the dirt. Now, it doesn't tell us what He wrote in the dirt, but some think that Christ wrote their secret sins because they began to leave from the eldest down to the youngest until finally there was no one there. And Jesus said to the woman, "Go and sin no more." That treatment of this woman by Jesus is the sense of this word, gentleness. The world needs to see you as a follower of Jesus Christ, not as a harsh judge, always condemning, always pointing out sin, but rather as one who is patient and forbearing with others. You see, the Pharisees were intent on the letter of the law, which of course is death. But Jesus pressed the spirit of the law, love. In the general context of our verses, whether it's dealing with euodia or syntyche, whether it's divisions and disunity in the church or some other issue, Paul is saying, be gentle, be Christ-like, show grace. One of the true marks of a church is church discipline. And there is a place and sometimes a necessity for church discipline. But this is not what Paul is addressing at this point. But even in church discipline, the goal is never punishment. The goal is always restoration and obedience. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: church censures or discipline are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. We need to learn to treat others as God has treated us. He's not given you what you deserve, has he? Rather, he has shown you grace, tenderness, kindness. He's patient with you. He's gentle with you, even when you repeatedly sin. Paul is saying you likewise need to treat others this way, particularly those in the church. You need to treat gently and with grace and with love. This is how we as Christians and members of Bethel should be known in our community. Our reputation should be that we are a people who hold firm in our faith, who hold to firm doctrine, certain of what we believe and what we preach, and yet at the same time a people of grace and love, even to those outside who disagree with us. Paul gives us the reason to act this way. He says it's because the Lord is at hand. If you remember that the Lord is at hand, it will affect your conduct, it will affect your attitude, it will affect how you treat other people. You will deal with other people as you hope the Lord who is at hand will deal with you. We can understand this phrase that Paul uses here in two different ways. The first is that the Lord's coming is near. That is, Christ is returning someday to earth, and all of history will be consummated, and Christ will be Lord of lords, and every knee bow before him. Related to that would be death, and that is, death is near, and the time of meeting the Lord is near for all. Life is short. A second way to understand this phrase would be that the Lord is near in the sense that he is present, though unseen. He is watching and he is observing your conduct, your treatment of others, right now. Jesus expressed it this way in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 36. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. As you interact with others, believers and non-believers alike, reflect your Father which is in heaven. Reflect your God of grace. Be gentle. Be loving. The Lord is near. He is watching. We struggle in all of these things, don't we? So they should be a matter of prayer. And there follows these wonderful verses from the Apostle Paul. Many of you have memorized them. If you have not, you should, because they are verses of encouragement throughout life. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that... See, I'll revert to King James English here. But the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This word anxious that Paul uses is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, "I say to you, do not worry, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing?" He goes on to talk about your Heavenly Father will care for you. Now, children, again, this is in the imperative. That means this is a command as well. In the face of the hardships of life, in face of the disappointments, the attacks of Satan, rejoice always, command, and do not worry, command. To worry, to be anxious about things, is to ignore God. To worry is to take concern for your life upon yourself, rather than trusting God with it. So Jerry Bridges puts it, as we studied a month or two ago in our Wednesday night study, anxiety is a respectable sin, but it's still sin. Some call it practical atheism. Intellectually, we know that we shouldn't worry. We know that Jesus said, do not worry about what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall wear, Matthew 6. We understand the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your care upon Him, God, for He cares for you. We know this, and yet we worry. We become anxious as we lose control of things in our lives, and we practically deny that God is in control, that He is sovereign. And so Paul gives us the solution to this sin: prayer, supplication. What Peter calls casting all your care upon Him. The word prayer that Paul uses is a word that emphasizes worship. That is, it's a general word, and in the New Testament, it's only used toward God, worship of God. It's never used in the sense of prayer to individuals. That is, asking individuals for something. But the word has the idea of worship and praise or devotion. So do not be anxious, but rather look to God. Worship God. Pray to God. The word supplication would be narrower. And the word supplication has the idea of requests. That is, it's to ask for something that you have need of. So part of the answer to anxiety is to recognize God's reign, His authority, His perfections, His sovereignty, and to give to Him through prayer your problems, your concerns, and to express to Him as an act of faith your needs and your worries. And notice that prayer should involve all things and everything. Never think that something is too small or too insignificant to pray to our sovereign God about. Spurgeon put it this way: make everything that might be a subject of care, worry, anxiety, into a subject of prayer. If it bothers you, you should pray about it and give it to God. Words of Christ along this line should encourage you. Luke chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than the sparrows. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about the body, what you will put on. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Give to God even the little things that bring fear and anxiety, because He cares for you. There's something else that Paul adds that should probably get our attention. We are to pray with thanksgiving. If you are in Christ, that is, if you're a Christian, you are to rejoice always in all things, and you are to give thanks to God always for all things. As you pray and cast your burdens and fears upon the Lord, you need to do so with thanksgiving for those burdens. Think of this: if your life were perfect, your health perfect, your income way more than you needed, your relationships with other people without difficulty, everyone did what you wanted, if that was your world, how much would you have to rely upon the Lord? How much would you be driven to your knees in prayer? How much, if all your needs were being met, would you have to ask God to supply your needs? And our tendency would be that we wouldn't. So give thanks, Paul says, even for your afflictions, because God is using them to drive you to Him, to help you to understand your dependency upon Him, and to understand your helplessness and God's love for you. Give thanks in faith to God, who is working all things, including your afflictions, your difficulties, your problems, your needs. He's working all of these things together in your life for good, for His glory. He's using the difficulties of your life to build your character, to build your faith, to rid you of sinful habits, and to help you to learn righteous habits. Just a comment about this phrase, made known to God. We do not pray to inform God of the facts. We do not need to give God in prayer all the details of the problem, as if somehow God didn't know what was going on. To make known has the sense of acknowledging. It's to confess openly to Him our dependency and our need. It's to own our helplessness in our desperation. And as we do that, Paul says, the peace that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What is this peace of God? It's that inner certainty, it's that inner confidence that God is in control even when we're surrounded by chaos. Bulstrode Whitlock served in various capacities in England in the 1600s. He was a member of parliament. He was a commissioner of the treasury. He was ambassador to Sweden on two different occasions. And he had other positions serving the king and the government. These were times, the 1600s, times of religious uncertainty, even chaos politically, including during this period the English Civil War. One night Whitlock was so disturbed by the state of English affairs that he couldn't sleep. And his servant, observing this, came and said, "Sir, will you give me leave to ask you a question?" And his response was, "Certainly." "Do you think that God governed the world very well before you came into it?" "Undoubtedly," he replied. "Do you think that he will govern the world quite as well when you are gone out of it?" "Certainly," he replied. "Then please, sir, excuse me. Do you not think that you may trust him to govern it as long as you live?" Whitlock, we're told, gave no answer, but he went back to bed and went to sleep. God doesn't need us to instruct him on how to run the world. As you recognize God's sovereignty, as you recognize his ability to govern without your advice, without your help, and you give your life and your future to his loving care, though things may seem out of control all around you, you will experience that peace, that assurance that the world cannot know, cannot even understand, because the sovereign God is in control. All is well. The uncertainty of the future, the lack of control that we have so often in life, bothers us, troubles us, brings anxiety and worry. The realization that you may not be able to affect any changes in your circumstances often brings distress. But as you recognize God's working in your life according to his purpose and your good, and you give to him your concerns and your needs and your anxieties with thankful hearts for what he is doing in your life that's beyond your understanding, God's peace will fill your heart and your mind, both intellectually and emotionally. You will rest in God. You will not just profess to believe in God's sovereignty. That is a Presbyterian doctrinal position, right? God is sovereign. And yet practically, experientially in our lives, we struggle with that. Paul says we shouldn't. We need to emotionally, practically, indeed, rejoice in everything. Trust God's sovereignty in everything. Rest and be at peace in him. Experiencing a peace, that tranquility of heart that the world can never have. Christian, always remember that the same God who chose you before creation, the same God who created the heavens and the earth from nothing, at his word of command, the same God who willed that you would be redeemed and his child through Christ is the same God who cares for you and will not allow you to so much as stub your toe against a stone apart from his will. And such an understanding will fill your heart with joy and thanksgiving as you surrender your life, your anxieties, your uncertainties, your future to him who loved you and gave himself for you. And you will experience that peace that truly passes all human understanding. Should we pray?